the Son of my love. For Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. Storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, now who rulest wind? Stand by me, and in the midst of tribulations, stand by me. In the midst of tribulations, stand by me. blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that blood. Dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue, thy silent in the grave, thy silent in the grave, thy silent in the grave, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue, thy silent in the grave. Should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know watch at me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to Him. From care He sets me free, and His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He cares for me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He cares for me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Battlefield for Jesus, come and join us in the fight. We're marching against Satan, and we're standing for what's right. We won't desert nor surrender, we are soldiers till we die. We're on the battlefield for Jesus, victory is our battle cry. We're on the battlefield for Jesus, come and join our happy throng. We're blood-washed, born-again believers, and we sing a joyful song. King Jesus is our mighty captain, and it's Him we shall obey. We're on the battlefield for Jesus, winning souls for Christ today. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. We're on the battlefield for Jesus, come and join us in the fight. Though the enemy be all around us, we shall not be put to flight. By faith we know we have the victory, and no matter what the cost, we will fight to rescue hopeless sinners. Not a soul must ever be lost. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Amen. All right. Good afternoon, everyone. And we are back, aren't we? The Lord has graciously given us another day to serve Him and to live for Him, and has given us another day to minister unto others that are out there. And interesting, you know, Jacob made me aware, Brother Yates made me aware of something with Adoniram Judson's story that I wasn't aware of right away. And I had Brother Scott order this as soon as Jacob had found it, had saw it, actually. I think he saw it. And I have other books by him. In fact, I recommend from Particular Baptist Press, I recommend The Three Judsons. I recommend this book, and I think every lady and every family ought to buy this book. This is The Three Judsons by Particular Baptist Press. I have not finished this book. My wife and I have read most of this book together, but we have not finished it. And I can't find my marked copy that I had, so I had to research for the last 2 hours this morning. Later on in the morning, for about 2 hours, I had to do some catch-up and some research on some things. So, very good book, and I recommend reading it. I recommend buying that book, and you can get it through Particular Baptist Press, but these books are not, that's not that book. This focuses on his first wife, Ann Judson. Absolute hero of the faith, wonderful woman that loved the Lord and that loved her husband, showed a true dedication to her husband and to the ministry. More specifically, just the absolute love that she had for her husband is just remarkable, as it was expressed in her life and as she showed it by the things that she suffered, which we won't talk about a lot today, but I think I will some other time. We're going to touch on it a little bit. I don't know how far we're going to get today. I want to talk about his depression, and that's really what got me when Brother Jacob had said, you know, some of the things that Adoniram Judson had gotten into due to depression. And, you know, I kind of want to talk to you about that a little bit, because I haven't really talked about depression for a long time. You know, when you're doing well and that you don't, you know, and I have, but the Lord's been really blessing me. I've come out of a lot of darkness and things over the course of the last, couple months. The Lord has really revived me and brought me out of a lot of darkness and things that of mind and heart and things of that nature that I'd went really over the last year or so he has, but it's a slow ascension up as God allows it to happen. Let me see if I can find a copy of this one. This is a hard book to find, actually. I don't know if I see it here. Let's go to images. Maybe we can find an image of it. To the Golden Shore. That's what it is. Here it is right here. This is the book that I have. This is one of the books, and it was compiled by that. And really, the Lord has blessed me. I'm very blessed by that. But anyway, so, amen, Brother Ross. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's right. And, you know, it's interesting that, you know, Jacob reminded me, and I didn't realize that, I did not know, because I hadn't read that far into Adoniram Judson's account, that he had went through depression. But it's no wonder that he did. Spurgeon talked about that. You know, your mind and heart can only take so much before it cracks like an egg on a sidewalk. I mean, really, it can only take so much. Now, I haven't preached and really dealt with depression for a while. In that sense, I've counseled people through it. I've counseled a lot of people through depression and through anxiety and things, and helping them through things, as well as myself the Lord bringing me through it. But this is something that you can really take with you. But I like to take these men. I like to take these men and other godly servants of the Lord that went through some things and kind of normalize depression for you. And the reason for that is that because amongst independent Baptists and amongst fundamental Christians today, depression is such a taboo subject still, even though we see all the mental health things that are going on. But then there's a turning to the world for answers and things that are very dangerous. God's people ought never to turn to the philosophies of men in order to cure what ails them. But there are some that struggle with what the old timers called melancholy. That's what they called that. Timothy Rogers wrote an excellent book called The Disease of Melancholy and Disease of Mind Melancholy. And he wrote that book, and that's a good resource. And that was one of the first books that I ever read on the subject, besides reading Spurgeon's chapter on the fainting fits of the minister's fainting fits, which is really helpful in order to understand how to deal with that. I don't pretend like these will be popular in the sense that everybody's going to want to listen to this, you know, or these types of things, but I really don't care. I care about the one person out there that's hanging on by a thread right now that really feels like they can't go any further and feels like they're going to fall into a complete abyss of darkness, and to assure them that that darkness will not last, that God will pull them out of it. God will pull them through it. He will strengthen them through that. He will not leave them there. He will not leave them in a place of melancholy. He will not leave them in a place of that desertion, that distress for long periods of time. But I also like to show you different men because it helps you understand that even those that were strong servants of the Lord, that gave their lives to the Lord's work, that were pastors and preachers and teachers and missionaries' wives and those that suffered greatly and those that had different struggles of mind and different things that would come, that God would still take care of them, that God used even those men and he allowed them to go through hard times and hard things in order to encourage them, in order to strengthen them in their faith and to teach them to help others. You know, we are bound once we have been delivered from such things and feel this awesome duty in our hearts to help others through the same struggles that are there. And the Bible talks about a tearful compassion. He talks about a compassion. God talks about a compassion and a pity for our fellow loved one. That compassion, that word compassion, it's an emotional pain. Let me show you the word, what it means here. I touched on this on Sunday a little bit in my sermon on Sunday. But let me show you that word, what it means. A suffering with another. It's called a painful sympathy. A sensation of sorrow excited by distress or misfortunes of another. You know, I'll be honest with you. I had kind of a tender heart as a young man growing up and everything. But, you know, the war, the Christian warfare that I went through, it started to harden me. And it started to put me in a place where I was less compassionate to others because I had never been through extreme melancholy before like that as a Christian. As a Christian, I was a gung-ho soldier. You know, I didn't stop. I didn't blink. I just kept fighting along through all adversity, through all trials. But because of iniquity abounding around me, the love of many shall wax cold, the Bible says. And it started to harden me a bit. And the Lord wanted to tenderize my heart so I could help others and I could be of use to him in a more perfect way to pastor his people, to be touched with the feeling of their infirmities and to help others in a way that I could not help them unless I was touched so deeply by something that would touch the innermost sanctity of my soul and reach down into me and bring me to a depth of darkness that I had to rely on God upon to crawl out of that depth of darkness and for God to show me light through that darkness. I had to go through that in order to be able to help others in an appropriate way, in a way that I'm touched with the feeling of their infirmities. As Christ was and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So you have to be touched by darkness sometimes in that way in order to be compassionate. And that's what happens. And that's what God allows. But there's an end. There's a purpose for it. And Adoniram Judson, he went through that. Now, let me give you a little background about him. I can't give you an entire biography. Maybe someday we'll do more on that. But Adoniram Judson was a missionary that was a white man that went to India. And as he went there to Burma, you know, he married his wife before he went there. He came under a place of conviction about being a Baptist. He was baptized Baptist and became a Baptist missionary and started Baptist churches over there. Well, while he was over there, he suffered greatly. A war took place between Britain and Burma and the Burmese. And what happened was he was caught in the crossfires and the crosshairs of that war. Now, his precious wife was caught in the middle of that. Adoniram Judson was taken to prison. Adoniram Judson was taken in that prison, and I'm going to read you the account of his prison life. And because, you know, Jacob reminded me of something. He said, you know, you probably should acquaint people with the prison sentence that he had been through. Because I didn't really think about that. I was just looking at his depression, and I studied that out. And it really made a lot of sense to go back and look at his prison sentence. And I say that all to say this before I get started with actually reading what happened in the prison. I cannot read everything. I brainstormed for 2 hours and read a ton of this, and I can't read all that to you because I've got to get on to his actual depression. But I will talk about his godly wife a bit. But if you really want to be acquainted with his godly wife, get the three Judsons that I showed you. Get that, but also get... Also, you know, you can look into his life a little bit and read about her and how amazing of a woman she was and what a godsend she was. God equipped her. God equipped her to do what she did. But I want you to understand something about life. Many times, the Bible says, but a wounded spirit. Now, we've talked about this, but I want to explain to you a little bit about life in that sense. I want you to understand that there are times in life that afflictions and tragedies surround us and subdue us and immerse us in sorrow. The Bible tells us that we are appointed to sorrow, whether it is a wife. We are, she is appointed unto sorrow. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth. In sorrow shalt thou serve thy husband. Whether it's a husband, in sorrow shalt thou, but the sweat of thy brow serve. Okay? So sorrow is appointed unto us. In sorrow she would conceive and bring forth children that would die. You know, before Eve fell, before Adam fell, there was, you know, there would be no death. Sin brought death into the world. But now it is unconscionable for us as we think about it to conceive a child that will be brought forth into this world to die. But nevertheless, that's the case. Now, sometimes with life, and I can't explain it with different people, all different types of personalities that there are out there will have or can be subject to depression and melancholy. But the difference is how a personality handles it. Melancholy can take some people are naturally melancholy. Some people, the continual droppings of afflictions. Job was not a melancholy person. Job was a very strong person. He was of strong countenance. okay? But Job fell into those afflictions, and he fell into that depression and distress and everything. It took the compounding of things to break Job. I was a lot like that. I'm not comparing myself to Job. What I'm saying is to his situation. I'm saying it took a compounding. Like, I remember Lee used to ask me when we first started this church 13 years ago, going on 14 years now. When we first started this church and we wouldn't see the growth and people wouldn't come in and visitors wouldn't show up and we'd knock doors and we'd do all this. Lee would ask me, doesn't it discourage you, Pastor? Don't you ever get discouraged? I was like, no. And I didn't. I was a soldier pressing forward and I didn't. But after a while, it took a compounding of things to happen. And after a while, after those things compounded, and I had betrayal, I had lies, slander, deceit. A man played the Judas, an Ahithophel turn on me. When I started to have all these things happen to me and compound on me, friends that I had served the Lord with for years upon years upon years and have them turn their back on the Lord. People that would desert me and walk away from the ministry and then attempt to smear me and lie about me and attempt to destroy. And attempt to destroy my ministry and what God had given us to do and what the call of God on our lives. Well, no man can bear up to that perfectly without eventually cracking, without eventually something happening. You know, without eventually, it breaking us. And I would caution you, you may feel as if you are someone, and if you're a pastor, listen to me, please listen to me closely. You may feel as if you're someone that, oh, that'll never happen to you. You're a steadfast soldier and everything else like that. And you just keep going and everything. And that, you know, you may believe that won't happen to you. And I hope it never does. I truly hope it never does. Because it's a terrible thing, but I wouldn't guarantee it that in this life it won't happen. Well, as Judson had his, you know, his final straw, and that being his wife dying, his precious wife, which we're going to read a little bit about, which I'm going to talk, I can't get into how, I'm telling you. The woman was an angel. And I know what it's like to have one of those, I'll be honest with you. And I don't mean that. I'm not trying to lift her up beyond what... I'm not lifting her up beyond what men should be lifted up. I'm telling you, the woman kept him alive by the grace of God. She was used to keep him alive. She fed him by hand at the detriment of her own starvation. She went inside prisons to feed him. She bribed guards with money and with things to get him food. And I'm going to read to you a little bit about her and him, and then we'll get into everything. I read a ton more today, but you're going to have to bear with me, okay, as I read through this, as I lay the foundation before we even get to his depression. Now this is 2 years before or so before. This is going to be a couple years or so before, or a year or so before the death of his wife, a few years before the death of his wife. Well, he was in prison for almost 2 years. And this will be before the death of him, or before the death of his wife. But God kept his wife alive to keep him alive. You know, Adoniram Judson, he sewed into his pillow the manuscripts for the Burmese Bible. He translated the Burmese Bible and he had to hide it from them. He slept on the translation of the Burmese Bible in a hard pillow. Other people tried to get his pillow from him because he had more comfortable of a pillow. They had a better pillow than him because his was hard as a rock. But he kept the pillow because of the transcripts that were inside. It's a miracle that those transcripts... It's a miracle that the transcripts were saved. Actually, his cook found them after he left that prison. It's a long story, man. I can't get into it. It's an amazing story. But I'm going to read to you what took place here. Needless to say, his wife kept him alive by the hand of God. She walked 2 miles every day, one way, to feed him food because they were starving him in that prison. I'll read you about the prison. But what the reason I'm telling you about the prison, though, is so you understand that that war on his mind and heart and his constitution, eventually, it was going to crack. Here's what happens a lot of times. A lot of times, you hold up strong through everything, and then eventually, when it's safe, your mind crashes. Your mind breaks. And it is no flaw of a spiritual nature at all. Some men would say, well, that must have been a failure of his spiritual walk with God. No, it actually wasn't. Though he blamed himself for it, it really wasn't. It wasn't his fault. He didn't sin against God. He wasn't living wickedly. It wasn't any of those things. So I'm reading from a book, The Memoirs of the Reverend Dr. Judson. And this is a rare book, very hard to find. Brother Scott bought this for me, and I'm very grateful. He got me a first print edition of this because there wasn't hardly any. And it's from 1853. And I'm very appreciative of Brother Scott's ministry to get books for me and to do the things that he does. But here it is right here. And this was rebound. And it was from a private library of Lloyd Sprinkle from Sprinkle Publications. Let me read. Mrs. Judson, in her letter to her brother, speaks of the cord of an instrument. This is what they used on Adoniram Judson. The instrument of torture, used not merely to confine the arms. It is a small and hard and may be so tied as to cut through the flesh, as in Mr. Judson's case it did to some extent. It is fastened around the two arms at some distance above the elbow and left to be played upon at the pleasure of the executioner. It may be drawn back with such force as to suspend respiration, which is its more special office. Very often a shoulder is dislocated, and not infrequently the blood gushes from its nostrils, from the nostrils and mouth, and the poor victim drops dead in a few moments. Many times they were killed by it. Dr. Price in his journal mentions a bamboo pole on which, with more truth than eloquence, he represents the prisoners as being strung. So they tortured him with that. It's worse than being put on the stocks. The foreigners were loaded with 3 pairs of fetters each, which confined their feet only a few inches apart. The bamboo was placed between their legs and fastened at the ends, so that they were all obliged to lie in a row upon the floor without a mattress or even so much as the wooden block, which they begged might be granted them for a pillow. They were 9 in number and so closely crowded together that one who occupied the end of the pole esteemed himself peculiarly fortunate. One leg rested on the upper side of the long bamboo, and with all its weight or shackles pressed upon the limb below, producing even an after a numbness, had supervened almost endurable agony. Agony. Terrible, absolute terrible agony is what they went through as they placed them on such a place, on such an instrument. Vile instruments. Devilish, vile instruments is what they were that they used on this. And what was he guilty of? nothing. He did not hurt the Burmese government. He did not work with the English against the Burmese. He was an American. He did none of those things. Let me see here. The missionaries were imprisoned in the month of June, and though the rains, which are latter and much lighter at Ava than farther down the country, had commenced, their cooling influence was sufficient to counteract the sickening sense of suffocation to which the poisonous miasma rising from the damp earth contributed in a most dangerous degree. The prison was built on the ground, and so the consequences of a lack of ventilation were rendered doubly serious. Prisoners were continually dying of disease as well as by violent treatment, and yet the place was always full. They came from the palace and from the robber's den, from the shop of the handcraftsman whose power of execution had fallen short of the monarch's conception. Several sepoys and occasional English soldiers swelled the list of the miserable. These poor creatures, having no regular supply of food, were often brought to the very verge of starvation. And then, on some worship day, the women would come, as a religious duty, to the prison with rice and fruit. And the miserable sufferers, maddened by starvation, would eat and die. So they would feed them, but they would eat and die. "Oh, I dare not tell you," said Mr. Judson, "to me one day, half the horrors I have seen and felt. They haunt me when I am ill or sad. Even now, in the simplest relation of them, would do no good to either of our dreams." So Mr. Judson wouldn't even speak about them, about the horrors that he went through. And the reason he wouldn't speak on them is because he didn't want them haunting the minds of the people that heard it, because it haunted his mind so desperately. The keepers of the prison were all branded criminals, some wearing the name of their crimes burned in the flesh of their foreheads or breast, others with a dark ring upon the cheek or about the eye, and others still with mutilated noses, blind of an eye, or with their ears quite cut away. They are called the children of the prison, and form a distinct class quite out of the way of reputable people, intermarrying only among themselves and so perpetuating vice, while they are shut both by their sentence and the horror with which they are regarded by all classes without the pale of virtue. The cruelty of other vicious inclinations which led to the perpetration of the first crime is now deepened and rendered indelible by constant familiarity with every species of human torture, until these creatures seem really to be actuated by some demoniac spirit. The head jailer, called by the prison the tiger, eat and branded in the breast, Luthat, or murder, was one of the most hideous and disgusting of his fraternity. He affected great jocularity and was facetious even in the commission of his worst cruelties, bringing down his hammer with a jest when fastening manacles, putting his hated arms affectionately around the prisoners and calling them his beloved children to get a better opportunity to prick or pinch them, and withal studying torture as the most comical of arts. So he tortured them. He tortured them, the prisoner, the jailer did, and he would get close to them, he would hug them, and then he would like prick them and poke them and stab them. This is going to give you an idea of why Adoniram ended up getting depression later. The final straw was not the prison. The final straw was the death of his wife while he was gone. I mean, I can't go on to read all of it because we would lose enough time in doing it. One of the first things Mr. Judson inquired after as soon as he and Mrs. Judson were allowed to meet and speak together in English was the manuscript translation of the New Testament. So what he cared about when he was in prison was not only his wife and his daughter, but what about the manuscripts? Were they protected? He said this, it was now the rainy season, if the paper remained in this place any considerable, so he had to get the manuscripts out as best he could. When people are loaded with chains and sleep half the time on a bare board, their sense becomes so obtuse that they do not know the difference between a hard pillow and a soft one. During the first 7 months of Mr. Judson's imprisonment, there was but little change. The white men all wore 3 pairs of fetters, but they were suffered to walk about the prison yard as well as they could, with their ankles only a few inches apart and always followed by keepers. They were from time to time subjected to almost innumerable annoyances, vexations, and extortions. And they were obliged to be the witnesses of wanton cruelties which they could not prevent, and of intense sufferings which they could not alleviate. For the most of the time, though Mrs. Judson's continual exertions, and by help of occasional presents, they were allowed to spend the day in an open shed in the yard. And Mrs. Judson was even permitted to build a little bamboo shelter for her husband, where she could be some portion of the time by himself, where he could be. So, Mrs. Judson would go to that stinky, dirty, rotten prison because her husband was being starved. And she would go to the prison. She would build a hut next to the prison and beg the guards by giving them silver and gold, or not gold, but, you know, trinkets and things that were worth money that she had in her possession to give to the guards to bribe them to feed her husband and even to let her husband be alone in the tent so they could talk, so he could be alone and not, you know, and have some, gather his thoughts and so she could nurse him and take care of him. Meanwhile, you have to understand, Mrs. Judson during this time is going to become extremely ill. She's going to become very sick. She's going to have a baby during this time, and she's not going to have enough nourishment of her own body to nurse her baby. Her husband would be freed sometime during the jail, but on shackles. He would be freed to go beg a woman of the Burmese to nurse their starving baby. She would beg to find a nurse that could nurse her starving baby because her nutrients was not there. She was not eating enough food to produce milk. She was giving what she had to her husband to survive, because he was in prison. For the most part, most of the time, Mrs. Judson's continual exertions, and by help of occasional presents, they were allowed to spend the day in an open shed, right? Mr. Judson was exceedingly nice in his personal habits, nice even to a fault. And this herding together, even if he had been permitted to choose his associates, would have been exceedingly unpleasant to him. They were not at all belonging, as they did, to 5 different nations. Educated in his notions of cleanliness, and even he so often from necessity offensive to himself. Sometimes he was denied the use of water, and sometimes the admission of clothes was forbidden. And the act of dressing with the ankles made fast by fetters proved to be no simple art. So they humiliated him by stripping him of all of his clothes. With all of his efforts to take care and the care taken by his wife of his wardrobe, he was sometimes in a very forlorn state. His food was such as Mrs. Judson could provide. Sometimes it came regularly, and sometimes they went very hungry. Sometimes for weeks together, they had no food but rice, savored with negpi, a certain preparation of fish, not always palatable to foreigners. But once, when a term of unusual quiet gave her time for the softer and more homely class of loving thoughts, Mrs. Judson made a great effort to surprise her husband with something that should remind him of home. She planned and labored until, by the aid of buffalo beef and plantains, she actually concocted a mince pie. Unfortunately, as she thought, she could not go in person to the prison that day, and the dinner was brought by smiling Myung Ing. He seemed aware that some mystery must be wrapped up in that peculiar preparation of meat and fruit, though he had never seen the well-spread boards of Plymouth and Bradford. But the pretty little artifice only added another pang to the heart, whose susceptibilities were as quick and deep as the inside of the world they were silent. When his wife had visited him in prison and borne taunts and insults with and for him, they could be brave together. When she had stood up like the enchantress winning the hearts of high and low, savage jailers. I want you to listen to this. This lady had such a testimony, and she was such a godly woman. So soft and genteel and kind and strong in firmness, that she couldn't help but win the heart of the captors. These jailers and people around them could not help but respect her. Why did they respect her? Because she yelled at them? No, because she had such a meek and quiet spirit of kindness in her soul, and she cared so much about her husband that they saw it, and when they saw her care for her husband, it moved their hearts so much. And for other prisoners there, it moved their hearts so much to see a woman that actually loved people so much. And so self-denying. Even the savage jailers and scarcely less savage nobles weep or move protected by her own dignity and sublimity of purpose like a queen along the streets. His heart had throbbed with proud admiration. When Adoniram looked at his wife, he could do nothing but think of how pleased he was with her, and his words proud of her because of her heart for God and her heart for others. But in his simple and homelike act, in this simple and homelike act, this little unpretended effusion of a loving heart, there was something so touching, so unlike the part she had been acting, and yet so illustrative of what she really was, that he bowed his head upon his knees and the tears flowed down to the chains about his ankles. Listen, he's in chains, and it moved him so much that his wife went through so much trouble to make him a mincemeat pie. In a country, in the middle of nowhere, when there'd be weeks that they would starve almost. She went through such lengths to do something special to him, for him, that it moved his heart so much it brought him to tears. And he wept sitting there in gratefulness and thankfulness. He bowed his head upon his knees and with tears flowed down the chains about his ankles. What a happy man he might have been had this heavy woe been spared them. And what was coming next? Finally, the scene changed and there came over him a vision of the past. You know, he thought about his home. He thought about his boyhood. He thought about his life. And he thought about where he was. And it immediately rushed in, you know, some really tough and hard feelings. Mrs. Judson was not naturally of an even temperament. Hopeful and earnest, he was Hopeful and earnest, he was beyond most men and withal very preserving. But at this period of life and up to a much latter time, he was subject to desponding reaction from which his faith in God and ruling principle of his later years was not now sufficiently ripe to set him entirely free. His peculiar mental confirmation was eminently active, so that the passive suffering of his prison discipline was more galling than to a mind of different constitution. So long as he could contend with difficulties, he was appalled by nothing. But whatever he might have been in afterlife, he was at this time better fitted to endure. So God strengthened his mind to get through this. But listen, I can tell you that I went through a series of very peculiar betrayals and very peculiar satanic attacks and things that happened to me, and God strengthened my mind through it. But there came a time when I was going to have to deal with all that, when the truth of all that was going to have to be dealt with. When God saw that this church and myself and the place that I was at was in a right place to deal with it, then God allowed me to go through the things that I had to. See, your mind eventually has to deal with the things that it's like blocked out to protect it. It has to eventually deal with that. It has to eventually come to a place where it confronts those things and you deal with them. It has to get there. It just has to. And in this case, with Adoniram, it would be later, but it would come. And I get it. When I read his account of depression, I was like, I get it. I get it. I absolutely get what he went through. Now, I didn't go through as hard of things as he did, but listen, friend, don't look at other people's trials and compare yours with theirs and be like, well, theirs was so much harder, I shouldn't be moved by that. No, God gave you trials to move you. He gave you those specific trials to move you. God gave you those to impact your life. Don't despise the trials that God has put you through. Don't do that. You know, don't despise those things that God has put you through and think little of them and say, well, it's nothing really. I mean, you know, I didn't really go through anything. No, you did. You did. It was hard. It hurt. It's affected your life. It's affected your heart. And Adoniram would have to come to a process of grieving. We all have to come to a process of grieving when we go through things that are absolutely difficult. For some time previous to the birth of poor little Maria, he had been filled with the gloomiest forebodings and not without cause. His wife and the peculiar customs of the land of semi-civilization was more alone than she would have been among the wild Indian women of an American forest, and he could not do anything for her. Then the dreaded crisis was passed, and a pale, puny infant of 20 days was brought to his prison. So here he is having his wife has a baby. He's in prison, and this sickly child is born. His first child slept beneath the waters of the Bay of Bengal, a victim of the Anglo-Indian persecution, a baby martyr, without the martyr's conflict. The second, his meek, blue-eyed Roger, had his bed in the jungle graveyard at Rangoon. And here came the third little wan stranger to claim the first parental kiss from the midst of felon chains. Adoniram, when he saw his wife and his daughter come to him in prison, when he saw his wife and his daughter come to prison, he wrote this poem that I'm going to read to you. And we will end the hour in about 15 minutes with the prison account. And then we will pick up the next hour here at 3 Central Time here. We'll pick it up with his depression. Okay? Such a short, you know, description really of everything, but enough for you to understand. Look, you may never have been to prison in that sense. But there's something you've went through, or you may go through, and you may find your mind going to the most darkest places ever. And you'll know it. It's not like a simple discouragement for a few days or a bad mood. Depression is not a bad mood. it's not a bad mood that you just get over. No, when it a true that's like a temporary type thing. True depression and real depression, anxiety issues and things like that, they're not temporary like that in that sense. They're much deeper, darker, much more difficult. But here's what he said about his little daughter. He addressed to his infant daughter, 20 days old, when he was sitting in the prison at Ava. "Sleep, darling infant, sleep, hushed on thy mother's breast. Let no rude sound of clanking change disturb thy balmy rest. Sleep, darling infant, sleep. Blessed that thou canst not know the pangs that rend thy parents' hearts, the keenness of their woe. Sleep, darling infant, sleep. May heaven its blessings shed in rich profusion, soft and sweet, on thine unconscious head. Why ope thy little eyes? What would my darling see? Thy sorrowing mother's bending form, thy father's agony? Would its view this drear abode, where fettered felons lie, and wonder that thy father here should as a felon sigh? Would it mark the dreadful sights, which stoutest hearts appall, the stocks, the cord, the torturing iron maul? No, darling infant, no, thou seest them not at all. Thou only mark'st the ray of light, which flicker on the wall. Thine untaught infant eye can nothing clearly see. Sweet scenes of home and prison scenes are alike to thee. Stretch, then, thy little arms, and roll thy vacant eye, reposing on thy mother's breast in soft security. Why ope thy paly lips? What would my darling say? My dear papa, why leave us thus? Why thus in prison stay? For poor mama and I all lonely live at home, and every day we watch and wait and wish papa would come. No, all alike to thee, thy mother's grief or mirth, nor knowest thou one of all the ills which mark thy mournful birth. Thy lips, one art alone, one loving simple grace, by nature's instinct have been taught. Seek then thy nestling place. Spread out thy little hand, thy mother's bosom press, and thus return in grateful guise her more sincere caress. Go, darling infant, go. Thine hour is passed away. The jailer's harsh, discordant voice forbids thy longer stay. God grant that we may meet in happier times than this, and with thine angel mother dear, enjoy domestic bliss. But should the fearful clouds, which Burma's sky overspread, conduct the threatened vengeance down on thy poor father's head, where couldst thou shelter find? O, whither wouldst thou stray? What hand would guide my darling steps along their dangerous way? There is a God on high, thou glorious King of Kings. 'Tis he to whom thy mother prays, whose love she sits and sings. That glorious God so kind has sent his son to save our ruined race from sin and death and raise them from the grave. And to that gracious God, my darling, I commend. Be thou the helpless orphan stay, her father and her friend. Inspire her infant heart the Savior's love to know, and guide her through this dreary world, this wilderness of woe. Thou slept'st again, my lamb, nor heedest nor song nor pray. Go sleeping in thy mother's arms, safe in a mother's care. And when in future years thou knowest thy father's tongue, these lines will show thee how he felt, how o'er his babe he sung. Amen. You know, here he is. He's writing this to his daughter as he sees her in that jail. Sickly. Now remember, all this is for the gospel's sake. Adoniram Judson was guilty of nothing. He didn't do anything to these people. In fact, he was good to the Burmese people. And you'll later see that he was used as an interpreter because the Burmese needed him. So they pulled him out of prison and treated him still like a prisoner as he negotiated a truce with Britain. Think about that. The foreigners had spent about 7 months in prison when suddenly a change came. One day a band of men rushed into the prison yard, and while some seized the white prisoners and added two more pairs of fetters to the three they already wore, others began tearing down Mrs. Judson's little bamboo room, snatching up pillows and mattresses and whatever other articles came within their reach. At last, the prisoners, after having the clothes torn from their persons, they stripped him of his clothes. At last, the prisoners, after having their clothes torn from their persons, were thrust into the common prison. And with a bamboo between their legs, again stretched upon the bare floor, here were more than 100 miserable wretches, shut from every breath of air except such as could find its way between the crevices of the boards, groaning with various tortures and rattling their chains as they groped in gray light and writhed and twisted themselves as much as was in their power from side to side. I'm not even, and I don't have time to read you the account of every day her coming there, begging the governor. She was actually friends with the queen, and the queen would not intercede for her. The queen's sister, actually, would not intercede for her. A whisper had passed around the prison. I mean, she spent every day, Ann Judson spent, and maybe I'll talk about her separately. I probably will, because I can't give you everything about her. But she petitioned governors, leaders, soldiers, everything for the constant release or relief from some of the torture they would put her husband through for 2 years. She's a good woman, a godly woman, a loving woman. A whisper had passed around the prison whether through malice or accident the foreigners would be led out to execution. Constantly they, in fact, three different times they were going to put Adoniram Judson to death, but the governor hid him out because of his wife's bribery. They hid him out. The governor did. He hid him out. And the other white prisoners, he hid them out to protect them. So one day Judson thinks that he's going to die, that they are going to kill him. And he says this, a whisper had passed around the prison whether through malice or accident that the foreigners would be led out to execution at 3 in the night. And the effect of the little band was not so much in accordance with the natural temperament and transforming principle of faith. Bold men were cowards and weak men grew strong. At first, Mr. Judson felt a pang of regret that he was to go at last without saying farewell to his unsuspected wife and child. That would come later. Later when he was released from prison, and a year later, his wife would die without him. But gradually the feeling changed, and he would not have had it different, but if he could. She had left him in a comparative comfort that day. She would come to the next and find him beyond her care. It would be a terrible shock at first, but she would be spared without anxious suffering. So the only consolation he had was he was like, well, they'll kill me tonight, and then my wife will not have to care for me anymore. And then she'll know that she couldn't do anything for me. That's a man that loved his wife. So his mind was really going at that point. I mean, his mind was really working hard at that point to see what was going to happen to him. Then they moved him. So they move him out of there. They move him to a different place. After Mrs. Judson had been about a month in the loathsome inner prison. So then, Mr. Judson, he was attacked by a slow fever with threatened to destroy his life. His guardian angel, which is his wife, by the way, that's what they're calling her. And I know it's figurative, but just bear with me. Don't be a Pharisee and act like it's a big deal. They're not meaning anything sacrilegious or anything by it. Was as ever on the alert, but it was in vain that she entreated permission to rebuild his room in the prison yard. About this time, the poor sufferers were astonished by a most singular accession to their numbers. Something like a year previous to the commencement of the war, the king had received from some foreigner a present of a lion. By the way, you know what they did to this lion? I'm not going to go into reading this. I'm talking about Adoniram Judson, his depression and his imprisonment. Adoniram Judson is a missionary to Burma. You'll have to use Wikipedia, or you'll have to go back and listen. But they took a psychological thing they did. They took a lion that was a pet, and they said the lion represented Britain. So they took this poor lion, they stuck it in a cage, and they starved the lion to death in front of them. And they killed the lion in front of them by starving it to death. But you know what? Mrs. Judson brokered a deal that after the lion had died, she brokered a deal by giving them things to, let Mr. Judson stay in that cage. The next time Mrs. Judson came to the prison door and let her husband, and her husband crawled to meet her, he crawled with the upper part of his body, having his feet still attached to the moveless bamboo. He had a new plan to broach. He told her of the empty lion's cage. So he gets the lion's cage. By the way, they preserve the Bible. I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to actually stop here with this part. I want to read you this part so you understand what happened. They moved Mr. Judson, and they took his shoes. They stripped him of his shoes, okay? They took his shoes, and they made him walk. It was like 100 degrees, 110 degrees out there. And they made him walk. And they made him walk, okay? On the ground. And his feet were burning the flesh off. So the flesh was burnt off his feet. And a slave saw him, had compassion on him, because he walked 5 miles with no skin on his feet, basically. Because it was burned off. So, out of compassion, a slave ripped off his own part of his robe, ripped it off, tied it around Mr. Judson's feet, and gave it to him so he could walk. That's how bad it was. And anyway, so now you start to... Then he's basically freed from prison. Mr. Judson is freed from prison. He is let go. Eventually brokers a deal. The deal goes through, on condition that Mr. Judson and all of the Americans were freed, and the Burmese were forced to do it. So they freed Mr. Judson. The war was ended with Britain. Mr. Judson goes free. and now he continues his labors, but it wasn't long before sorrow would hit his home and his heart at the death of his wife. Now, I'm going to play a song here, and then we'll get into his actual depression. Okay, I'll give you a break from listening to me read for a second here, and then we'll get right back to it here. Okay, let's see here. How about?
So rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. Where the waters cool flow, bathe the weary one's feet. God leads His dear children along. Some through the waters and some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night seasons and all the day. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads His dear children along. Sometimes in the valley in darkest of night, God leads His dear children along. Some through the waters and some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night seasons and all the day. Some through the waters, and some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season, and all
going to get right back into it here. I just thought I'd play a song for you and let you think about that. What a good song that is to try to help you with that, or help you kind of get the same mindset of that. As one thing that we must always understand is the steps of a good man are ordered in the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. That's what the Bible says, that our times, right? Our times Man, where's my backspace at here? Let's see. I don't know why that's on that. My times, sorry. Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Our times are in God's hand. And Cindy just having a stroke. And but God spared her life. Why? Because her times are in his hand. And she didn't die. Why? Because God holds. Okay, so now we're going to talk about from a chapter here in the book, The Golden Shore. Okay. This book right here. From this book right here, from the chapter called The Shadows Fall. And this is going to kind of give you an account of his depression. Now, fast forward. They're delivered from prison. He's delivered from prison. And he's out. Brought out of the prison. He's been made free now. And he's off doing his translating work, which he tried to do right away. And now his precious wife dies. The one that was fed him with her by her own hand. The one that walked 2 miles, the one that was so emaciated that she couldn't even feed her baby, the one that couldn't nurse her own child, that she did everything. Finally, after all that disaster, after all those things that didn't kill her, finally, her life is taken from her. And she gives way to sickness, and she dies. So here, Adoniram Judson gets the letter and he finds out that his wife is dead by letter. And this is the state that we find him in. It is doubtful whether Adoniram himself ever knew quite how he got through the next few weeks. After the first bitter, heart-rending anguish, he was able to comfort himself to a certain extent with the gospel's assurance that Nancy's spirit was rejoicing with the angels. But even so, the pain was almost too much to bear. There was no reason to leave Ava, so he remained with the embassy. He could do nothing for Nancy. She had been buried a month before he had known she was dead. He could do nothing for little Maria. She was receiving better care than he could give her himself. 3 days after her death, Price's wife died of cholera morbus. She had been far advanced in pregnancy, and the disease had induced premature labor. She lived only a few hours after its onset, the baby remaining unborn. Such a combination of circumstances placed the court in a peculiar dilemma. Price was a servant of the king's, and as a spectacular public funeral for his wife, remains were obligatory. So, his wife dies... And I think this is his second wife, after his second wife. Anne died right before then, but a few years later, this is around, let me see, I want to say, what year is this? The dilemma was resolved in a typical court style official announcement. Actually, no, this was his first wife, I believe. I'm sorry, I'm getting confused with the women here. Because he had a lot of bad stuff happen. His wives would die. Yep, on December 18, 1826, yeah, which would have been about 3 weeks after the arrival of the Black Sealed Letter, the embassy started down the Irrawaddy. Low water and frequent standings of the Diana on sandbars made a low, slow passage while Adoniram fretted. By this time, his profound grief had dulled to a persistent ache. He even perhaps entertained a bewildered feeling that the letter, with its awful meaning, and in some way unreal, his sense of reality told him that he would never see her again. But another part of him insisted just as stubbornly that he would be waiting to greet. She'd be waiting to greet him at Amherst, for printed on his memory for all that time was his last sight of her in front of Captain Fenwick's house, little Maria in her arms, smiling cheerfully. He knew this feeling was a delusion. He could not shake it off. Oh, am I not loud enough? Yeah, I suppose I can. Let me move that forward. Sorry. All right, I moved that forward. I must not have been quite loud enough. All right, I should be loud enough now. Let's see. Here we go. Adoniram was about... Here in the intervals between his official duties, Adoniram asked about little Maria, but no one could give him any word. His old teacher, Muang Shui Gong, had died of cholera on the way down from Ava. The mission house was too close to Piguan muskets for Adoniram to visit, but by climbing on a high roof instead, the stockade, he could catch a glimpse of it. The building was a ruin. Only the posts and the part of the roof were left. So, you know, Adoniram, he's going through this in his mind before he gets to her. Or before he gets home, you know. As Adoniram and Wade walked together to the house, the converts, the two men, Muang Shui Bei and the faithful Muang Ying and two others, ran out to meet him. The men weeping and the women wailing and loudly lamenting their distress brought Adoniram sharply back to reality. All at once his sorrow grew fresh as one day he received the black sealed letter. As on that day, so his sorrow came flooding back. His grief swelled when on the veranda, instead of Nancy, he saw Deborah Wade holding little Maria in her arms, a poor little puny child who could not recognize her weeping father, and from whose infant mind had been long erased all recollection of the mother who loved her so much. He tried to take the baby in his arms, but he shrank away. So here he is, you know, he's going through the loss of seeing his daughter, his baby daughter, and everything that's happening. You know, so he goes to her grave. He looked at it a while, lost in confusion of thoughts and memories. But whoever obtained comfort there, he wrote bitterly a few days later to her mother. He knew Nancy's body must be under the hope tree. They had told him so, but he could not see her. He could not hear her voice. So his mind is starting to go into depression. He looked at the place where they had knelt in prayer before he had left and where he had kissed her in farewell. He could see the place. He remembered the farewell, but there was no Nancy now. He returned to the house she had built during his absence and where he would live by himself. He climbed the stairs to the room where she had died. From the window he could see the hope tree in the top of the fence. Every moment he half expected to see her, or at last hear her voice, her footstep. But every sound was made others, his own slow steps, little Maria's wailing, the quiet movements of the Wades. There was no Nancy. He asked for Dr. Richardson, who had attended her, but Richardson had moved to Moulmein. He plied the Burman disciples with questions, as if cross-examination could somehow force answers that might magically bring her back. They told him that Nancy had said little during her illness. Her mind had seemed to be affected, and sometimes her thoughts wandered. But they did remember her saying, "The teacher is long in coming, and the new missionaries are long in coming. I must die alone and leave my little one." But as it is the will of God, I acquiesce in his will. I am not afraid of death, but I am afraid I shall not be able to bear these pains. Tell the teacher that the disease was most violent and I could not write. Tell him how I suffered and died. Tell him all that you see. And take care of the house and things until he returns. And when she was scarcely aware of anything else, she would still call for little Maria, who was being cared for by Mrs. Whitlock, wife of an officer and the only European woman in Amherst. When Mrs. Whitlock would bring the baby, Nancy would tell her again and again to be kind to it and be sure it had everything it wanted until its father should return. But the last few days she did not even do this. She lay on one side without moving, apparently almost unconscious, her head on her arm, her eyes closed. About 8 o'clock one evening, she gave an exclamation of distress or pain in Burmese and at that moment stopped breathing. This was all the disciples could tell Adoniram. Hey, if God calls you to Minnesota, you can be there. The cold won't matter to you. I have people that are from Florida that are here right now, Dave and Becca, and they were from Florida, and God moved them here. There's others. If God wants you where he wants you, he'll equip you and make you strong, just like he did these people here. Anyway, so his mind is starting to go. You know, he's hearing about his account of his wife. He wanted to know. He got to a place where obviously he wanted to know where or what happened to his wife, you know. You know, and everything else like that. Early the next week, Adoniram carried out his intention of visiting Dr. Richardson. He was well impressed, both at the doctor's competence and his kindness and attentiveness to his patients. Richardson told him that he had seen Nancy twice a day and had sometimes spent most of the night by her bed. From the beginning, he said Nancy had been certain she would not recover, but even in the face of death, her mind was uniformly tranquil and happy. She seemed to regret most leaving Maria, the converts, and the school before Adoniram or some other missionary could arrive, but she seldom complained even about this. Her last 2 days, said Richardson, she had no pain, and her attention seemed to be turned inward so that it was necessary to question her again and again about how she felt before she would arouse enough to answer. So, basically, what the doctor did was he confirmed that Adoniram, there was nothing you could do for her. You wouldn't have been able to help her. You wouldn't have been able to keep her alive. Not only did Dr. Richardson confirm the disciples' account, more important, but he allayed a certain feeling of guilt that had troubled Adoniram since the day of the black sealed letter, a feeling that if he had been present, he might somehow have been able to prolong Nancy's life. With his guilty feelings about Nancy's death abated, at least temporarily, Adoniram plunged once again into the work of the mission, hoping that time and activity would heal the remainder of his sorrow. See, he thought that if he just continued on with work, that all would be well. Now, there is a time to continue on with work, friend, but when utter depression takes you, if you're not careful what you'll end up doing, is you will end up thinking that you're fine. See, I did that in 2017 when that took place, when that took place with me and my mind literally melted down and anxiety and trauma-based things and all that. When that happened, I thought I was okay after a month. I thought, oh, I'll be fine. I'll just go back to work. Well, eventually in the mind, a day of reckoning has to take place. Eventually, it has to happen. Okay? And that's what happened to Adoniram. Eventually, it was going to hit him. Meanwhile, Mrs. Wade's tender care, little Maria began to improve until Adoniram thought with a mixture of gratitude and regret that the baby believed Mrs. Wade was her own mother. But the improvement was only temporary. Maria suffered a bowel complaint, recovered again, then in April relapsed. Adna Ryan and Mrs. Wade took her to Dr. Richardson. The doctor could do little, and on the 20th, after some days in Moline, they returned to Amherst. George Dana Boardman and his beautiful blue-eyed wife, Sarah, with their own baby girl, barely 6 months old, they came to be missionaries there. Adoniram and Wade and the Wades and Mrs. Boardman closed her faded eyes and folded her little hands on her cold breast. Boardman built her coffin for himself. Adoniram Judson's little Maria died. Then you find out that his father died. The next morning, wrote Adoniram to Nancy's mother, we made her last bed in the two small enclosures that surround her mother's lonely grave. So it just hit him. He began to translate the Psalms. He tried to work forward. His labors were largely mechanical. Because his mind was starting to go. The fact was, the more work of this kind Adoniram did, the less it seemed to involve in the real wellsprings of his thoughts and feelings. For deep inside, his energies were wrestling with a question which might be stated so far as such questions ever can be stated. Why did he feel such overwhelming, persistent grief for an earthly loss? At times, the belief that Nancy and the baby Roger and Maria were happier than they ever had been on earth would make him feel glad that they were in heaven, and he would yearn for the bright prospect of seeing them in company of the angels. But then the shadows of appalling sadness and regret and loneliness would descend again. These shadows, like shadows in a darling woodland, were interlaced in a confused pattern with the strange haunting questions and guilty feelings of self-blame. That's what happens when you go through depression. You start to blame yourself for everything. You become imbalanced in your thoughts. So everything is your fault. You're guilty of everything. Every accusation everybody's made against you, everything is all your fault. Right? What meaning, what purpose lay behind the deaths of those he loved most? Did he carry death with him like a contagion? You'll start thinking, you're the cause of people's death. Right? You'll start thinking that. That's what happens. In the beginning, there did he carry death with him like a contagion? In the beginning, there had been Harriet Newell and her baby, and Newell, who had died a few years later in Bombay, a broken man. Then in his own son, Roger. Then his wife. Then his daughter, Maria. He hoped, he believed he carried the gift of happy life eternal in the next world. But why did he carry the gift of death in this? And most important, since these dead were happy, why did he grieve? So his mind became confused. Listen very closely. His mind became confused. Two additional deaths helped deepen these melancholy thoughts. In July, Adoniram received word that his father had died. He said, objectively, there was no reason why my father's death should have distressed Adoniram duly. Mr. Judson had reached the ripe old age of 74. He became a Baptist. He served the Lord. He was already a minister and a preacher. All at once, Adoniram recollected those glowing ambitions his father had held in front of his eyes. He thought about all those things. He remembered his father's predictions that the child Adoniram would surely grow up to become a great man. His bitter despair when Adoniram became an infidel. His pride when Adoniram accepted the gospel again at Andover. And his disappointment when Adoniram refused to be the assistant pastor of the Park Street Church in favor of a mission to Burma. Reliving these memories, Adoniram began to realize that no matter how he rebelled, his father had succeeded in instilling in him, conscientiously or unconscientiously, a goal of earthly ambition and intense determination to surpass his fellows. So here's where he starts self-blaming, all right? In Adoniram Judson's depression, he would start self-blaming. He began to suspect that his real motive in becoming a missionary had not been genuine humility and self-abnegation, but ambition. Ambition to be the first American foreign missionary, the first missionary to Burma, the first translator of the Bible into Burmese, first in his own eyes and then in the eyes of men. He had a lust to excel. That's why he enjoyed the company of important men, ambassadors, generals such as Crawford and Sir Archibald Campbell. He knew they liked and admired him, and their liking and admiration were likely heady wine. In their company, he glowed, and his wit flashed sparks like fire. He had always known that his forwardness, self-pride, and desire to stand out were serious flaws in his nature. Now he began to suspect that they were more than flaws. They made his entire missionary career up to now a kind of monstrous hypocrisy, a method of securing prominence and praise without admitting it to himself. He had deluded himself, but he had not deluded God. Perhaps here was the intention in all these deaths to teach him true humility. There was another death in September, that of the native sister that was there. Almost half of her little wealth, 150 rupees, she left to the missionaries. A letter from Amherst of one of her last days told Anna Ryan she is not inclined to converse much, but how delighted you would be to hear her now and then talk of entering heaven, and of meeting Mrs. Judson and of her pious friends. And she wanted to meet little Maria and see her. But first of all, I shall hasten to know my Savior sits and fall down and worship at his feet, and worship him for his great love in sending the teachers to show me the way to heaven. No wonder it took death itself by wholesale to teach him better. For Adoniram's mission, God had approval. For Adoniram and his self-love, a harsh lesson, so it seemed. See, he could only see God's judgment on him. Well, what ends up happening is Adoniram ends up reading the wrong materials. Listen, if you're not careful and you go through depression and you read the wrong things, it can lead disastrous. And for Adoniram, it put him into a deep seclusion and depression for almost 3 years, 2 to 3 years. So the Boardmans were missionaries. They departed. Adoniram was alone. And he became very lonely, and he allowed himself to become alone. Although the Boardman's departure, particularly that of Sarah and her daughter, who must have reminded him of Nancy and his own little Maria, may have intensified Adoniram's melancholy, it was not responsible for the development of his underlying feelings or guilt of self-blame, or his apparently only partly conscious conclusion that he had been punished and deserved further punishment for his self-love and self-serving motives of ambition in performing the otherwise good work of bringing the gospel to the Burmese. At any rate, these inner feelings continued to deepen throughout all the year of 1828, and with them all kinds of attempts to make atonement through what looks from this distance of years remarkably self-punishment. So he punished himself and became alone. He thought ill of himself, that he was a terrible servant of God, that all he did was for his own good, and he started to self-blame so bad, which, by the way, is a sin. It's a sin to put yourself down. Now, I understand there's a soberness about our lives, but when you come over depression and you start to completely self-blame, you have to have other people around you that know your life and your testimony and your work and can say, brother, I don't see that. Sure, God may deal with your pride and we can all get lifted up, but I don't see that your entire life that you've given to the God, that's been given to the gospel and to the word of God is all vanity and God's just punishing you for everything. When you get caught up into depression like that, you'll punish yourself. You'll blame yourself for everything. I'm not talking about humility. The Bible says that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, you're to love your wife as your own self. That means you can't hate yourself. You wouldn't blame your wife for things she didn't do. I hope not, anyway. So you shouldn't blame yourself either. Now, I thank God I had some godly men around me through all this, some brothers that loved me and some men that served the Lord since the beginning here, and they didn't let me blame myself for things that I didn't need to blame myself for. Amen. They were there for me, and they encouraged me, and my wife encouraged me and wouldn't let me do that either. She stopped me from doing that. Throughout all the year of 1828 came all kinds of attempts to make atonement. So he's trying to make atonement for something that he really didn't do, but also the guilt of, remember, his wife served him all through the prison. She fed him. She took care of him. And he can't help but blame himself. It's the state of mind that he was in. Securing the testimony of the Burman converts about details of Nancy's death had been Adoniram's first action in trying to assuage those feelings. Now, as he restudied the quietism of Madame Guyon, he started to read mystics. And he thought that if he secluded himself and meditated like a mystic, that would help him. That was wrong. Those mystics were sinful and they were wrong. And their design was wrong. And isolation wasn't what God wanted him to do. They were distinctly unbaptist, says this man, who expounded almost abject humility, solitary asceticism, and variously disguised forms of self-mortification. Even before the Boardmans left for Tavoy, he began by dropping his Old Testament translation, A Labor of Love, after doing 30 of the Psalms and spending his days in one of the most hateful environments he could think of, a zayat in a little shed projecting into one of the dirtiest, noisiest public streets in Moman. Wade occupied a somewhat similar zayat in another part of the city. Little by little, he continued cutting himself off from the world and divesting himself of anything that might conceivably support his pride or promote his pleasure. So he thought if he abased himself so badly on purpose, you know, in essence, what he was really doing is putting himself back in that prison. Remember that prison that he was in? Well, mentally, he was punishing himself and putting himself back in there. He was making himself like those people. Or like where he was at. Sir Archibald Campbell and other British officials had been in the habit of inviting him for dinners, which he keenly enjoyed. Now he told them he would no longer dine out of the mission. He had received letters of commendation and praise from them, which he valued highly. These he destroyed. In 1823, Brown, his alma mater, had conferred on him a degree of Doctor of Divinity. This he renounced in a letter to the American Baptist Magazine. When he left the United States, he had brought with him a fair-sized amount of money, some of its earnings, some of its gifts from relatives and friends. Over the years, this had grown at interest to some 12,000 rupees, about $6,000. He gave it all his private wealth to the Baptist board. A little later, along with Wade, he offered to give up 1/20th of his missionary salary support, plus another 20 in 100 Baptist missionaries in America would do the same. Later, he asked that his salary be reduced by an additional 1/4. He was literally starving himself. But he still was not satisfied. Toward the end of October, he built a little hut, which he dubbed the Hermitage. In the jungle, some distance from the Malmine Mission House, itself no very safe location, as the Boardmans had discovered, he moved into the hut on October 24th, the second anniversary of his wife's death, and from it that night wrote to Mary and Abigail Hasseltine in Bradford. He said, "It proves the stormy evening and the desolation around me accords that the desolate state of my mind, where grief for the dear departed combines with sorrow for present sin, and my tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulchre of my own heart." Nancy's grave, his own heart, a loathsome sepulchre. There was some mysterious equation in thought between Nancy in the grave with her body moldering and his own inner corruption by his soul moldering with his own eventual destination. His body, too, undergoing dissolution. His, Adoniram Judson, in physical person, neatness and cleanness of men, he was obsessed with such thoughts. So he dug a grave. And he looked at that grave and he thought about her body decomposing in a grave. And he thought of himself the same way. That's how his mind became warped with depression. He was obsessed with such thoughts. Try as he would, he could not free himself from them and from his feeling of guilt and self-disgust. Presently, he concluded that it was a mistake to try. Perhaps he should immerse himself in them until he could accept them with resignation. That'll do you no good. When you immerse yourself in thoughts like that of guilt and you always think there's something wrong with you, it's bad news. He deliberately considered the stages of the body's decay in all its gruesome details in hopes that he might thus rise above fleshly considerations and through solitary reflection bring himself close to some imitation of divinity. So he literally looked at her grave and thought about a decomposing body there in order to make his mind suffer even more. After trying various modes of self-denial in order to subdue his spirit and gain the victory over the world, at length selected a crazy man to be the inmate of his miserable hut. But his grave-watching period did not last long, for in addition to his doubts about such self-inflicted austerities, some remaining sense of the ridiculous must have come to his rescue. After all, the grave was not a real grave. There was no more sense in sitting beside it, staring into it, than in sitting beside and staring into any other excavation. In 1829, he began to become solitude and self-denial. Self-punishment held its attraction. He began writing in a mood far more mystical than his original orthodoxy, in some ways even faintly resembling the New England transcendentalism of Emerson. True religion is self... I mean, he said a lot of weird stuff. I'm not even going to read it. He developed some aspect of his thoughts into something else. He warred and he had isolation, self-punishment. He said this, self-love or the desire of self-gratification, the enjoyment of the riches, honors, and pleasures of this world is the ruling principle of fallen men. He was supposed to be a light to the world, but what he did was he shut himself out. His way of life would lead to, this way of life would lead to God's graciousness and as a way of following in the steps of Jesus as he bore the cross. That's what he thought anyway. How literal Adoniram took this principle of self-denial and cutting of all ties with the world he loved, we have already seen. He went farther. Soon he wrote Abigail at Plymouth, his sister, to destroy all his old letters, even those to her and their mother, except three or four recent ones, which you may wish to keep as mementos. And he enforced his demand by making it a condition of signing a quitclaim claim against his father's estate. I am so very desirous of effecting a complete destruction of all my old writings that you must allow me to say positively, as the only means of bringing you to terms, that I cannot send you the instrument you desire until I have an assurance under your hand that there is nothing remaining except as mentioned above. So he was trying to, like, destroy every bit of anything that he thought was pride. No matter how far he carried it, self-denial failed to bring him the spiritual peace he sought. Perhaps deeper seclusion might help. After all, although he lived alone in the hermitage, his days had always been at least partly occupied with exhortations in Moulmein, writing and translating. So his Bible in his arm, he went over the hills behind Malmun, deep into the tiger-infested jungle until he found a place that suited him near a long-abandoned moss, overgrown pagoda. Here he began spending his days reading, reflecting, and praying. Each evening he returned to the hermitage. But one of his servants saw what he was doing, and weaved some branches into a canopy and helped him with it. He didn't even know what his servant, he didn't know who did it, but it was his servant that followed him and watched him. The 40 days Adoniram spent in his solitary meditation by the old pagoda, his entire diet was nothing but a little rice, probably marked to the extreme of his search for some sign that God had forgiven him. Remember what his wife brought him when he was starving in the prison? He's going back to that prison mentality. He's going back to that in his mind. About October 1829, the third anniversary of his wife's death, to Abigail and Mary Hasseltine, he wrote this: "Have either of you learned the art of real communion with God, and can you teach me the first principles? God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." What did he go through? Depression and desertion. His mind was diseased, and melancholy took his mind. But at last, by this time, he was becoming resigned. The paralyzing melancholy was slowly lifting. He was beginning to resume some of his activities. The hermitage had been moved a little nearer to the mission house so that he was within sound of a bell that called him to meals when he felt like eating, and the missionaries at other times, Mrs. Wade sent him food. Thus, he was able to bear up better and even find some consolation when he learned in mid-December of 1829 that his brother died at age of 35, but he found out that his brother was saved, that his brother had gotten saved, and that encouraged him. So understand that his mind, he started to read the wrong things and be involved in the wrong things. You know, but eventually what would happen... Eventually what would happen is, after his seclusion, God would use something to start to pull him out of it. And that's what happens with depression, friend. Your mind, God will start to use something to pull you out of the depression and the desertion that you go through. You know, he was seeking God, he was seeking communion with the Lord, although he read some bad books that really disturbed his mind. Now, what the Lord did with me was, I had good books, but God wouldn't let me seclude myself. He kept me around people, and he kept me pastoring people and dealing with people, so I couldn't stay alone. I spent a lot of hours in this very building right here praying. There were sometimes I would pray for 3 hours straight for sanity. I would tell not a soul what I was going through. And then I would eventually start to leak information to people and talk to my wife and talk to other people. But I wouldn't share a lot of the things that went through my mind. You know, I wouldn't. Because they were so crazy. Once the mind snaps like that, it goes crazy. Things, you know, your mind, you can't function correctly. Eventually, Adoniram, he would come out of it. God would slowly begin to bring him out of his depression. And he used the salvation of his brother to do it. He got word that his brother was an infidel, you know, before. But his brother, a few months before he died, became a Christian and embraced the Bible and embraced Jesus Christ. There were nights that I sat in bed and prayed all night long and didn't sleep most of the night. I had weeks and weeks and weeks of sleeplessness. But the Lord preserved me and kept me. and strengthen me through it. And I begin to start, and you know, I begin to start to climb out from some of the darkness. And I'll be honest with you, about 2 months ago is when a lot of the darkness started to, I started to come out of most of it. It wasn't as dark as it was. Now, the anxiety is a condition of the mind that will never go away. But depression on top of anxiety makes things worse. In anxiety, it literally burns your brain. Trauma-based anxiety burns your brain. It'll never be the same. But a couple months ago, the darkness started to lift. I started to go through the valley. It's kind of funny because as I was preaching through the valley of the shadow of death, and I'm preaching through all those things right after that series, that's when the Lord started using things. I'm not saying that I'm free and clear of everything, because I can't say that to you, and I never will be the same again. I never will be the same again. That's just the way that it is. You know, I won't ever be without that in my mind. That'll never go away permanently. It never does. You know, it'll never go away. But the depression and darkness goes away. You know, a lot of that goes away, but it could come back. It very well could. But Adoniram, he would go on to serve the Lord in an amazing way. He would translate the Bible into the Burmese language, which is still used today, by the way. And he would go on to marry again. And he would go on to have a good life. And you can still have, like Spurgeon said, you can still have a useful life and still serve the Lord and still be faithful to God through depression and darkness and those other things. You know? It says here that when he read about his brother, but now Dr. Sewell wrote, a few hours before his death and when he was so low as to be unable to converse or do more, he suddenly raised himself up and clasping his hand with an expression of joy in his countenance, cried, peace, peace, and then he sunk down without the power of utterance. About 10 minutes before he expired, it was said to him, if you feel the peace of God in your soul, open your eyes. He opened his eyes and soon after expired, and as we believe in the triumph of the faith. See, his brother had turned and been saved. Of this, Adoniram wrote Abigail and said this, when I read this account, I went into my little room and could only shed tears of joy. The turning point had been passed. All through the year 1830, Adoniram continued climbing out of the depths. Sadness still shadowed his spirit, but he was slowly concluding that neither solitary reflection nor self-denial in any of themselves would bring him relieving happiness or a sense of communion with God. Instead, he was turning more and more to that third principle that he talked about of good works and useful activity. And see, that's one thing that you'll be able to help people also with depression is when the time comes, when you're starting to, is when you look to help others and you deny the flesh. And you have a desire to truly help other people. And that's when some of that depression and darkness will start to go, when you're able to exercise mercy and grace and love for other people. And not be, what happens is with depression, you crawl inwardly. Remember how Adoniram was crawling out of that jail cell to see his wife at the bars of that jail? Well, he was so withdrawn in that it took him close to three years. And it's taken me 2 to 3 years to get through the things that I've been through. And when I read that, I was encouraged by Adoniram Judson's account. And that's why I wanted to share it with you, because I was encouraged, because I thought, oh, you know, you put a time limit on it. And you think, oh, it only should last this long. Well, you know, for some people, that's going to last longer. For some people, it'll be longer. For some, it'll be shorter. We don't get to put the time limit on that. That's what God does. God does that. And he kept trusting the Lord, working his way out of the depression. Soon he got back to his Bible translating work, and the Lord prospered him, and he had a lively and successful ministry and helped many people. And he had three happy marriages. The last wife outlived him. So, but he buried two of his wives and two or three of his children. But God gave him a wife as well that he was able to grow old with. All right. Well, let's finish up with the song here, and I hope that helps you. I hope it encourages you.
Sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags as he shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. When Jesus comes, the tempest tower is broken. When Jesus comes, all tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. So men today have found the Savior able. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. Their broken hearts had left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt himself within. When Jesus comes, the tempest power is broken. When Jesus comes, all tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay.
Let's see here.
I love thee, I know thou art mine. my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you.
Praise the Lord, and God bless you all, and I appreciate the kind words that that you all have said about that, about the blessing that the broadcast is to you, and I'm glad that it is, and hopefully it helps others that hear it later on down the road as time goes on. Somebody looking up depression or something like that may look and see and, you know, figure out what Adoniram Judson went through and maybe be encouraged by what he's been through. You know, what he went through and what God delivered him from and what he'll deliver you from. Amen. So anyway, be back on Friday, Lord willing. I think it'll be 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. Central Time. 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. Central Time. And tonight, we'll be back in the book of Acts. Actually, we're really, and I might separate this series that I have on there and just put that under the person and work of the Holy Ghost, because that's really what it's ended up being, and it's kind of a side thing, but that's okay. It has been a blessing to do, and I think it's helped some people. I don't know how many of those are on there. I got to see which ones are which there. But if we don't have them all on there, we can get the rest of them on sermon audio. I'll have to ask. Because that was the second one I did on the Holy Spirit was last week. This will be the third one. We might finish. I don't know. We'll see what the Lord does with that. All right? But anyway, so we'll continue on and do all that. And praise the Lord for that. We're looking forward to doing more for the Lord. Amen. So you keep praying for us and keep praying for our ministry. And if you want to support the ministry, if you want to support the ministry, you can do that by salvationpreacher@gmail.com is our PayPal address. That's salvationpreacher@gmail.com. And other than that, you can go to our sermon audio page and you can click on give right there. That's our PayPal address, or you can mail it to this address here. Which, by the way, thank the Lord, some folks have done that, and I really appreciate that. That's been a blessing for us, and we are truly blessed by you praying for us and you giving to our ministry. All right. Well, anyway, God bless you all. I'm going to get out of here. I got to go pray. I'm going to go for a walk and get some exercise and do some praying. I've been studying and reading all day, the early part of the day and everything, and my brain's about ready to bust, so I need to get out there and get some exercise and get ready for tonight. Amen. Well, God bless you all. Take care of yourselves.